If you're able, please remain standing. Andrew will come to read the word and preach this morning.
If you turn with me to Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 5. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know it was in your heart whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. You may be seated. Gracious Father in heaven, it is a privilege to sit under your word this morning, to open it up, to have this revelation from you that you have given to us. I pray that as we listen to these words that Moses delivered to Israel thousands of years ago, that we would clearly see the way that you work in your covenant people, God, and that we would see that you're a consistent God, a constant God, a God who does not change and who is faithful to his people in all ages. May we receive your word with gladness this morning and see you clearly through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here we're at New Year's Eve. I'm sure many of you are craving an inspirational sermon to kick off the new year. If Nick was here, I know he's always wanted to hear your best life now type sermon from this pulpit. Maybe you want 5 steps for instant success and happiness in the new year. Or others just simply want new kids for a new year, making your children perfect and precious in just 5 days. If that's what you came expecting this morning, I'm sorry to disappoint. This morning's text does deal with change, but not the easy kind that you find in 5 simple steps or simply trying to think happy thoughts. Rather, we'll be looking at a text which addresses the great demands that God has for his people, but not only his demands. We'll be looking at his faithfulness to provide for all that we need and to satisfy his demands for our life. So our text this morning, Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5, is taken, from the book of Deuteronomy, the 5th book in the Bible and the concluding book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy is essentially one long 2.5-hour sermon delivered by Moses. And I'll promise you this, my sermon this morning will not be quite that long. For our passage this morning, the context is critical, though. So please grant me a few moments to remind us of the story of Israel up to the point of this morning's passage. I think most of you have heard parts of this story before. Children, I know that many of these stories that I'm going to be covering over in a pretty quick time, you've heard parts of them. But I don't know how many of us have taken the time to take a step back and see how many of these smaller, well-known biblical stories fit together to testify to God's faithfulness to his people over time. So let me begin with the story of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, which begins in the book of Genesis with a wealthy country farmer named Abram. Abram, later to be called Abraham, received a promise from God, not because he had done anything remarkable or was an especially amazing person, but because God had a plan that he wanted to fulfill through Abraham and his seed. God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, a nation that would include more people than could be counted, and that through this nation, the entire world would be blessed. As the story progresses, we hear of Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, and then of Jacob's 12 sons, the most famous of whom was Joseph, the little brother that was sold into slavery by his jealous older brothers. Those of you who remember the story of Joseph know that while Joseph's brothers had devised an evil plan for their brother, God had a bigger plan and purpose. Though his life was difficult, Joseph eventually ended up in a position of great political power and influence in Egypt. When a time of great hunger struck the land, Joseph was reunited with his family, forgave them for their deeds towards him, and brought them all to Egypt to live with him. Things were good for Jacob's 12 sons in Egypt, and they stayed in Egypt, and so did their children and grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren and so on for the next 400 years. Unfortunately, over the course of these 400 years, things took a turn for the worse. And eventually all of Jacob's family, the Israelites, ended up as slaves in Egypt. But God had promised a land to Abraham's descendants, and now was the time to fulfill that promise. So God raised up Moses as his prophet to lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. Moses was an 80-year-old man who'd been raised in Pharaoh's palace, but he'd fled the country when he was about 40 because he'd murdered another man. But 40 years later, God called Moses back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Pharaoh, however, would not let the Israelites leave without a fight. But he was up against God and God's chosen people. And Pharaoh's stubbornness and pride caused the people of Egypt to suffer from 10 terrible plagues before he would let the Israelites go. With the final of the 10 plagues, the firstborn child of every household was struck dead in the night, except for those households that had been covered by the blood of the lamb. Pharaoh let Moses lead the people out of Egypt. However, even after this, Pharaoh changed his mind and chased the Israelites, cornering them at the Red Sea. However, God delivered the Israelites again by splitting the Red Sea, allowing them to cross. And the Egyptians who were following, however, were not so fortunate. As they followed through the opening of the sea, the waters came crashing down on them, bringing the Egyptians to their death. The Israelites, however, were not yet in the Promised Land. They had to cross through the wilderness before they would arrive in it. And before they had come to the Promised Land, the Israelites grumbled and complained and rebelled against God to such a degree that God caused them to spend the 40 years wandering through the wilderness, preventing the original generation of Israelites, including Moses, from entering into that Promised Land. And this is where the book of Deuteronomy begins. Moses, the prophet, who led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years, was about 120 years old. The Israelites were about to enter into the Promised Land, but he would not be going with them. Moses is delivering a final sermon of exhortation, whose central theme is to listen and obey the commandments of the Lord. Moses reminds the Israelites of God's faithfulness and makes a continuous plea with them to remember God's ways, for the Promised Land would bring a new temptation, prosperity. Would they heed the lesson of the wilderness wandering? Would they remember that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord? That was Moses' hope and prayer, and the heart of these words, and at the heart of the words we'll be studying this morning. So if you're following along in your Bible, I'm going to at first just be working through these five verses, trying as best as I can to understand them in the context in which they were originally delivered. That is, to the covenant people of Israel. So verse 1 again reads, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." Of all the verses in the passages that we're looking at this morning, verse 1 was the most difficult for me personally to get my mind around as I was studying for this sermon. On the surface, it's pretty straightforward. Moses is charging the people of Israel to carefully attend to the law of God. If they do so, there will be great blessing. If they don't, there will be great consequences. Yet there is a great difficulty at the heart of the passage. God has placed conditions on receiving the promised land. In other words, Moses said that Israel's ability to maintain the blessing of the promised land was contingent on their continued obedience and observance of the law. And if they failed to measure up, God would withdraw his blessing. And to lose the blessing of the promised land would be much more than simply losing out on a great place to live. Listen how Meredith Klein explains what it would mean for Israel to be banished from the Promised Land. Banishment from the Promised Land, promised inheritance, was the extreme of malediction. It signified the loss of God's special presence and favor, loss of an appointed sacramental access to him in his holy hill of Zion, and the loss of a status as the people of God's kingdom. To lose out on the Promised Land was also to lose out on the special presence and favor of God. And if God's special presence and favor is conditioned on our obedience, we are doomed. The history of Israel's disobedience proves this, and our own natures testify to this. People of God, do you see the difficulty here? If God's promises are contingent on Israel's ability to perform, where is their hope? We know that this was not good news for Israel. They had already demonstrated that they were a stiff-necked people and that they continuously failed to obey God's command. So what's the message now? That they must obey all that God has said if they are to keep his promised land? How would they ever live up to God's requirements of them? And this is why I struggled for several days as I was just meditating on this passage, reading through it, thinking through it, discussing it with different friends and people in my life. Are God's promises to his people contingent on their ability to obey him? Specifically, if God made contingent promise to Israelites over something as important as the Promised Land, are his promises of salvation to us contingent on our obedience? In reading through and meditating on the text and getting help from commentary by Meredith Klein, I think that I've received some clarity on this passage and better understand what it communicates about God's ways with his people. And the two primary insights that I gathered can be summarized as the following. God's blessing and favor for Israel was based on his promise, not their merit. And the conditions within this passage must be understood within their context. So first, Israel did not merit or earn the favor and blessing of God. And taking a step back from this passage, the context makes it abundantly clear that Israel's covenant relationship with God was nothing that they had merited. Just consider the following. God's faithfulness to Israel was based on his promise to Abraham. And this was 400 years before these people were even born. Think that they had done something to earn the promise there? Additionally, when God sent Moses into Egypt to redeem the people, it was not because they deserved it or had somehow stood out to God as being this great people, or had organized an uprising and were just waiting for a fearless leader. Rather, God sent them a redeemer as part of his covenant love and promise. Additionally, when in the wilderness, wandering, despite their continued idolatry, faithlessness, and hard-heartedness, God continued to provide for all their needs and call them to be his people. And just one chapter later from our text this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses makes the profound statement claiming, to the Israelites, do not think in your hearts after the Lord your think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast your enemies out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people. In none of these situations was it something that Israel had done. It was always what God had promised. So to be clear, there are conditions laid out in this passage that we're looking at this morning. But God's covenant work in making Israel his chosen people was never conditioned on their merit or their ability to keep his law. Second, we have to understand this verse in its context. Having recognized that Israel didn't merit the favor of God as their God, I still wrestle with this verse. There was no way that Israel could, or would, as we know as the story plays out, perfectly obey the law. So what is the point of this verse then? I found the following explanation from Meredith Klein to be especially helpful. Israel's continued enjoyment of a habitation in God's land like Adam's continued enjoyment of the original paradise, depended on continual fidelity to the Lord. Certain important distinctions are necessary in making such a comparison, however. Flawless obedience was the condition of Adam's continuance in the garden. But Israel's tenure in Canaan was contingent on the maintenance of a measure of religious loyalty, which need not be comprehensive of all Israel, nor perfect even in those who were the true Israel. There was a freedom of God's exercise or restraint of judgment, a freedom originating in the underlying principle of sovereign grace and his rule over Israel. Nevertheless, God did so dispense his judgment that the interests of his typical symbolic message of Israel's history were preserved. Yes, that was a mouthful. So let me try to briefly summarize what Klein is saying here. Now, while God calls his people to a perfect obedience, as demonstrated in Adam, the promise of the promised land was contingent on a general obedience to his law, not perfect obedience. If he was requiring perfect obedience, they would not have entered the promised land in the first place. But even this general obedience was something that Israel could not maintain. They were continuously called back to the law by the prophets and eventually cast into exile. But it's important to notice this. While God knows that they will not perfectly observe his law, he is calling them to strive towards it, to repent when they fall away from it, and earnestly seek strength from him to be faithful to it. And in this, he does not leave them to themselves. We see this clearly in the verses that follow. So moving on to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8. They read, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Here in verses 2 through 3, we're given insight into God's sanctifying work with the people of Israel. While it is proper to say that the 40 years in the wilderness was a consequence of Israel's sin, we see in this passage that it was much more than a consequence. It was part of God's work in their heart to help them see their spiritual need. You see, the same God that calls his people to obedience is also faithful to work in and to shape their hearts. And what is this work that he has done? Well, the first thing I see in this verse is that God led them during the 40 years. The people had sinned repeatedly, but God did not abandon them. Yes, he took them through a season of scarcity. In the wilderness, they had to live minimalistic lives. But despite the trials that accompanied the 40 years of wandering, God continued to provide for all their temporal needs, to lead them with the cloud by day and the fire by night, and to faithfully draw them to himself. Though they were in a difficult time, they could not say that God had abandoned them. Second thing I see in these verses is that God used this season to humble Israel and to test Israel, exposing the true nature of their hearts. I remember several years ago reading Proverbs 17:3 and being completely puzzled. That verse reads, "The refining pot is for silver, and this furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." This test was puzzling for me because I did not understand what the Bible meant when it said the Lord tests the heart. I think I'd had imagined something akin to a school test. This was long before I was a teacher even. So that wasn't necessarily why that was in my mind. I just was trying to think of things that help me relate to this idea of testing. But now as a teacher, I can clearly see in school you're given a task to perform as a way for your teacher to gauge your knowledge and ability. Likewise, back then, when I read of God testing the people, I thought it was his way of checking out whether they would really meet his standards. But if this was the case, how does one make sense of the proverb? What does testing have to do with refining and purifying? Also, why does our sovereign God need to do a test to figure out what we really know? What we're really like, how we will really live up. So I thought testing is about demonstrating. But as I continued to meditate on the imagery of the proverb, a light went off. Something that was previously mysterious to me all of a sudden made great sense. God already knows the condition of our heart. God doesn't test us so that he can know what was truly in our hearts. God tests us so that we will know what's truly in our hearts. And this is what the proverb illustrates so beautifully. From what I understand, the process of refining silver and gold involves heating them up to great temperatures so that the impurities can be brought to the surface and removed or burned off. Likewise, the heat of life's testing exposes the sinfulness buried in our own hearts, that it may be dealt with and removed. And this is exactly what God was doing to Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. He exposes what's in their hearts, all sorts of filthiness, so that it could be seen and so that it could be dealt with. And through this testing, God truly humbled them. For when their sin was exposed, they were able to truly see their need for the one true and living God. And the third thing that I see in verse 2 through 3 is that in addition to exposing the sinfulness of their own hearts, God had a very specific intention in mind. That was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God stripped away all of life's distractions, not only to show the Israelites their sin, but that life was about much more than bread. Life is about much more than physical sustenance. Life is about much more than being comfortable. Life is about complete reliance on and worship of the one true God who has given them his word. And that was their true sustenance. And as we move into verses 4 and 5, we get this same compassionate faithfulness that God has towards his people expressed in terms of a fatherly affection. Verses 4 and 5 read, "Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." Again, in these verses, we see many of the same ideas articulated that we saw in verses 2 and 3. God never abandons Israel through the wandering in the wilderness. He provides for their temporal needs, in this case, their clothing and feet, both of which were essential for their survival while wandering in the wilderness. But even more than their temporal provision, God provided the necessary corrective work in their hearts. One thing that many of us may not realize about this passage is that the image of God as Father is rarely invoked in the Old Testament. New Testament abounds with references to God as our Father, most explicitly and boldly in Jesus teaching his disciples to pray to God as Father. But in the Old Testament, and to the people of Israel, this was an image of God that could be easily missed. But it was a powerful one, and for those who had the eyes to see and the ears to hear, that all the difficulties they faced during the wilderness wanderings were part of God's fatherly chastisement, they would be greatly blessed. So where does that leave us all this morning? I've tried to the best of my ability up to this point in time to focus on the meaning of the text in its immediate context. For the Israelites, as the passage was originally intended. But as the new covenant people of God, who now stand on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is still application. The Messiah has come. We no longer look to the law to understand redemption. We look to Jesus Christ, who perfectly satisfies the law and bore all of our failure, our rebellion, our sin on the cross on our behalf. We also have the advantage of seeing much more clearly that the basis of our right standing before God is through the provision that God made in Jesus Christ, and that through him we may become sons and daughters of the living God. But this doesn't mean that we can't learn a great deal from the way that God worked with Israel, for he is still the same covenant-keeping God, and we are still his covenant people. So there's really two main points of application that I'd like to draw out of this morning. The first is that God still desires a holy people. I don't want to belabor the point this morning, but if you've been deceived into thinking that God has not made demands of your life, I pray that you will see this deception. And by demands on your life, I don't simply mean being generally a good person. I mean that he demands your all, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Yes, Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus provides a perfect righteousness for those who believe. But he has done this that he might make a holy people for his Father. True, the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law have been fulfilled in Christ. So our conformity does not look identical to that of Israel. But God's heart for his people is still the same. Listen to this passage of from Deuteronomy 10. It so well captures what God really desires to see in his people. And I really think that this still is a picture of what God desires to see of his covenant people. So the first few verses of chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your souls, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. This is the God who's calling us to give our entire lives to him. He has good plans for us, and he is great and mighty and worthy to be served. The second application that I draw from our passage this morning is that God is drawing you near to him. This God, however, doesn't just leave his people in their sin. He saves them and he sanctifies them as well. As we saw in his dealing with the people of Israel, as they wandered in the desert, he was with them amid their rebellion. So he is with us when our hearts rebel against him. But he will not tolerate us to stay there. He will take us through the wilderness so that we may see that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And I realize this morning that the image of wilderness wandering may not seem the most relatable on the surface. In many ways, our lives resemble that of the promised land. We here today are a prosperous people who live more comfortably than any people in any other time of history. However, I am convinced that though we may prosper materially, God still takes us through seasons of wilderness wanderings. We all face challenges in life that seem to suck the life out of us, that leave us feeling dead and dry. The question, however, is, do you have the eyes to see it? Do you have eyes to see your struggle through the lens of God's sanctifying work in your life, making you more dependent on him and less dependent on comforts of this world? Do you have eyes to see others' struggles through this lens, that you may encourage them with true spiritual comfort, reminding them that though through difficulties, God helps us see that he is sufficient for all things? My prayer for you all this morning is that you will be aware of the ways that God is sovereignly working in your lives, and that though you may be in a difficult season, you may be comforted by God's promise to lead you and be with you, that he will be your God and you will be his people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Gracious God, we thank you because those of us who can claim to be your children, who have known the redeeming and saving work of Jesus Christ, we can confidently call out to you, Abba, Father. This is not a blessing to be taken lightly, God. This is not anything we earned. This is not anything that we have on our own merit made ourselves worthy to behold, God. It is because you condescended to us, you reached out to us, you've provided everything we need to be in relationship with you. You provided Christ and his sacrifice to us. You've provided faith to believe in him. You've given us your spirit that we might be sanctified, and you've continued to promise to work in our lives to make us holy. And you have promised one day that when we pass from this world, that you would glorify us, that you would shed all tears, Father, that sin would be no more, and that we would get to live in blessed and eternal blessing of knowing you in a perfect kingdom without end. Father, I pray that the people this morning would be receptive of your word and faith, that people would be encouraged by the portrait of you and your faithfulness in your word, that people would truly have eyes to see the way that you're working, that the difficulties that they're facing in their life right now, that they would be able to see your sovereign and providential hand in it, that you are drawing them near to you, to reliance on you, that their sufferings are not a mistake, they are not a coincidence, they are part of your providential and fatherly hand on their life. Father, I ask those of us who are not going through the wilderness, but are near those who are going through seasons of difficulty and struggle,